Good morning, church. If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. And this morning we continue there in our study of the book of Hebrews. And we come to a rather difficult text this morning. I remember as I sat this morning just going over my notes one more time, I laughed to myself. I once was doing premarital counseling with a young couple, and I asked them in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2, it tells us that as believers in the body of Christ, we are commanded to be bearing with one another in love. I asked the young man, I said, what does that passage teach you about love? And he said, well, my dad was a pastor, and he said, the only thing I think of when I hear the phrase bearing with one another in love is my dad would always say when he was preaching and the sermon would get long, y'all bear with me now for one more minute. And I said, and it was always a lie, wasn't it? He said, yeah. But I will ask you this morning to bear with me as we go through this difficult text. And it's not difficult because the teachings are hard for us to accept. It's not difficult because it's confusing so much. It's difficult because it's so very expansive. It packs quite a bit into these few short verses. Our text this morning calls for us to do the work that theologians call biblical theology. In the world of theology, you have different subsets in no particular order of different types of theology. You have systematic theology. What does Scripture teach about a given subject? You have historical theology. What has the church taught about that subject throughout the ages? You have pastoral or practical theology. How do we apply this to our lives? What should we think in light of this? And then you have biblical theology, which is how does the Bible develop this particular theme throughout the storyline of Scripture? From Genesis to Revelation, what does it tell us about what we're talking about? And that's what our author does this morning. He's doing the work of biblical theology because he has us in three different places in this text. He has us in the past, he has us in the present, and he has us in the future. He writes to a present-day audience. And speaking as biblical theologians, you and I are in the same circumstances as far as the storyline of Scripture goes as the original audience to Hebrews. We may not be wearing the same clothes, speaking the same language. Our service may not be structured identically the same. But in the storyline of redemptive history, we are in the same place as the first century church. We are in the same shoes that they are in. We are still waiting to see the Lord face to face, just as they were. So he writes to a present-day audience. But he does that looking back to the past. And then once he looks back to the past, he takes another finger and points forward to the future, and he says, it's still coming. And so this text is theologically rich. It is theologically heavy. It is sometimes difficult in places, but I believe that this text offers much hope to the believer in today's world. Why? Because we're frustrated by the brokenness of this sin-cursed world, are we not? Just this morning as Kyle was praying, and he talked about how there are people who can't be with us this morning because of health, because of different circumstances, and yet they're frustrated because we think this shouldn't be this way. We're frustrated by the brokenness of this world, but this text takes us and fixes our eyes on Jesus, and it gives us hope in the accomplishment that he has won for us. And so with that, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, and we'll pray and then we'll dive in. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to come into your presence. Lord, and we don't take that opportunity lightly. We know that that is a blood-bought opportunity as well. So, Father, we thank you for bringing us to yourself. We thank you for bringing us to this time, Lord. We thank you for the truths that we have already been reminded of from your word, Lord, through song, that we've been encouraged by. So, Father, I pray now that as we dive into your word, that you would, Lord, encourage our hearts with your truth. Lord, that from Genesis to Revelation, you are faithful to your promises. Lord, and our failures cannot frustrate your plans. They cannot upset them and cause them not to come to fruition. Lord, you will have your way in your world, and we praise you for that. So, Father, I ask this morning as we dive into this theologically rich text, Lord, that as we step away from it, that you would amaze us with Christ. Father, I pray that you would use your word to draw us closer to yourself, Lord, to clear up blurry eyes, to open blind eyes, Lord. Lord, to bring the dead to life, spiritually speaking. Lord, and where we have grown weary or gone wayward, Lord, that you would draw us back to yourself. That we would fix our eyes on Christ. Father, we thank you for what we are about to hear from your word. Glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, so that we will confess that Christ is Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know that this sermon is titled in your bulletin and in the weekly newsletter, The Subjection and the Son. If I could do it all over again, I'd probably go with something different. But what that different is, I don't really know. Every Sunday morning when we walk out of the house, my son asks me, what's the title of the sermon? I tell him, and then he goes, what's it about? And this morning I said, everybody wants to rule the world. I sang the song, actually. And he was like, really? I was like, really? I mean, that's the word that comes up throughout the message this morning. I don't know what we could call it, because this text has themes of subjection. It has themes of shame and suffering and salvation, and they're all there. But it all is pointing to this one bigger theme of the intended purpose for mankind. If you recall the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 and answer 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I agree with that. I think that they hit the nail on the head in that statement. We are made to glorify God. We are made to draw attention to his greatness. But biblically speaking and practically speaking, what on earth does that look like? It seems still rather subjective. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? Much like when you open a box with a piece of new technology, there's a packet of papers in there. Half of you are probably the type that throws those away and tries to figure it out. The other half of you are the ones who are gritting your teeth with frustration that people do that. Those are called the instructions. They tell you how it works, what the designers built this thing to do. If, so to speak, when Adam were created and he was being unboxed and the instruction manual were to fall out, what would it tell us that his design purpose was for? If you sum it up in one word, the design purpose of Adam was to rule. In one word, that's Adam's purpose. That's the purpose of humanity, to rule. God gave Adam a mandate in the garden to rule his creation. And we can all testify, being here this morning, that it did not go very well. He failed. But it's this concept of ruling that the author of Hebrews has in mind as he writes these verses that we'll consider this morning. And he begins first by talking about subjection of the world to come, or rulership of the world to come, and angels. Look at verse 5. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Well, here we are talking about angels again. We have to ask ourselves, did he leave something off? Did he have some extra thought that came back to mind? It seemed like he had kind of left angels behind and we'd moved forward. So why are we returning to angels? And the answer here is that he's moving the thought process forward. He's providing an explanation for why it would be madness to neglect this great salvation that we have received in Christ, that he has won for us. He wrote about that at the beginning of chapter 2. You recall there in verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Why is it madness for us to neglect this great salvation? And he is now working to build an answer to this, because why would we turn back to a Mosaic law that was mediated by angels and say, the angels are greater than us, so let's just listen to what they gave to us in the first place, that God gave to us through the angels here? And the writer's saying, no, that's crazy. That's absolute madness. And let me explain why. And this is where he starts here. It wasn't to the angels that God subjected the world to come. And so now he's moved from saying here, in your present moment, believer, you're tempted to look back to this system of law keeping. Now for all of us here, we don't face the temptation often to turn back to the Mosaic covenant and say, I'm going to stop eating shellfish, and in that is my righteousness. We don't do that. But we do so often try to pull toward law-keeping, but we build our own laws. We build up our own rules and regulations, and we say, this is what makes me good. And the writer here is saying, don't look back, look forward. Jesus is what makes you good. And it's not those rules or the angels who gave those rules, or God gave the rules through the angels here. He's saying, they're not greater than you. And so now he says, look forward to the world that is to come. And this is where we now are going to the future. He says it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come. He's referencing a world that is not yet present. Interestingly enough, this world, this word for world here is not the typical common word that is used. It speaks of a world that is still yet future. It's not cosmos or universe. It's not even just the word that we would use to describe the ground. It's saying there's something still that we're waiting for. And this is where we start to see flickers of what theologians call this tension between the already and the not yet. And what we find right here in verse 5 is this not yet part. It seems like a contradiction to say it's already here, but it's not yet here. But look at verse 5. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come. So we see this it's not here yet. But if you look down at verse 8, we see again, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's still not here. But in verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. There we have this already. And there's this tension here. He's saying, we don't see it happening yet with our eyes, but we know it's happening right now because God has told us it is. And we've seen the finished work of the cross, and we know the Spirit is at work within us. And so he's pointing here saying that there is a world yet to come. It's not here yet. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, the writer will refer to this as the age to come. There's still something more. And this tells us here that there's a future hope that he's now speaking of subjection of this world, of rulership of this world to come. And that this implies that if there is subjection, then there is one who is ruling. So the writer says here, don't marvel at the angels because they're not the ones ruling in the world to come. Now, the answer that he's going to arrive at is a little bit discomforting sometimes, because we think we've already got these things figured out, right? Who's ruling the world to come? Jesus. We always want to go with that answer. But that's not the answer that the writer's going to arrive at so smoothly. He's actually going to point out and say, it's not just Jesus who's ruling in the world to come. It's humanity. Restored and redeemed humanity. So I've shown my cards as to where I believe he's going here. God has subjected the world to come, but not to angels. To whom? Whose task was it to rule? Adam was given this task. And so now that's where he turns his attention to this world to come. Who will it be subjected to? Look at verse 6. He now speaks of subjection and the sons. It says here, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, of course, here, the writer is quoting Psalm 8. And this is a pretty much a word-for-word quote from the Greek, which is basically a word-for-word match to the Hebrew as well. And David wrote this psalm, but he says here at the beginning, it's been testified somewhere, right? He's not being careless. It's not that he doesn't know his Bible well. We actually can tell that this writer knows his Bible exceptionally well, but he's not drawing attention to David. He's drawing attention to what it is that David was reflecting on. And so what is the context then of Psalm 8? David writing this psalm, and it's largely a spirit-inspired reflection on Genesis 1. David is thinking through Genesis 1 and saying, who are we that you would put us in charge of all of this? Michael Vlock suggests this. He said, Psalm 8 functions like an inspired commentary on Genesis 1. Tom Schreiner, he also points out Psalm 8 is a meditation on the creation account where human beings are made in the divine image and are summoned to rule the world for God. So what is David saying about mankind in Psalm 8? And he begins with the question, which you see here in verse 6. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He's essentially saying here, who are we that you pay attention to us, that you show special concern for us, that you have set your eye of care upon us? Why us? And he asks it in two ways. What is man that you're mindful of, that you give thought to him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, I want to be careful here because those two terms there, man and son of man, in Hebrew poetry, this is a parallelism. He's using them in the same way, and he's just saying, I'm talking about mankind. But oftentimes when we see that term son of man, our mind immediately goes to who? Jesus. Why do we do that? Because we hear the word son of man, and Jesus, this is his preferred title for himself as you read through the Gospels. We go to Jesus taking up that title that he has picked up from Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel saw Jesus, right? He saw a glorified pre-incarnate Christ in Daniel 7:13, and he describes him as saying, I saw one like a son of man. This is where Jesus gets this title from. But we have to remember here that this title is not always just a title for deity. Sometimes son of man simply means a man. If you read through the prophet Ezekiel, you'll see that this title is called to Ezekiel probably over 50 times. He is called a son of man. And so it doesn't always require that the person to whom it is referring to be the son of man, but that they are a son of man. David here is reflecting on the divine intentions for humanity, for you and me. Why did God put us here? Why did God put us here? That's David, his reflection is talking about us and what we are here for. And so David continues, God, not only are you mindful of man, not only do you care for man, but verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. David begins here by marveling at the position that God has given to mankind. You notice back in verse 6 when he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you, or the son of man that you care for him? Why should God pay attention to you and me? Why should God pay attention to humanity? Consider again what we've already just in the book of Hebrews learned about the second person of the Trinity, the Son, verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in all of that, he still says, look at mankind. On top of all of the beauty of who God is in and of himself, he still shows care and concern for us. Beyond just the radiance of the glory of Christ, consider for a moment, if you will, the gargantuan size of the universe. Consider for a moment the beauty of the night sky.
with all the stars and all of those little dots that you can't count. And you say, I know that there's countless more beyond that. I know that there's so much stuff out there that I can't wrap my head around it. I love when you meet an honest space scientist. I don't even know what they're called because it goes over my head. You ask them, how big space? And they're like, we don't really know. It just keeps going and going and going. And yet we say here, David's saying here, on top of all of that, you pay attention to us. That's actually what causes David's mind to go spinning. Because if you look back at Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, this begins in verse 4 here. But in verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Given the immeasurable vastness of our universe and the intricacies that God has put into place to maintain and uphold this universe, and Jesus upholds it all by the word of his power, God gives his special care and concern to us, to humanity. He has concern for mankind. And then David marvels even more. Continuing there in verse 7, you made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now David, and the author of Hebrews here, is going all the way back to Genesis 1. I said that he has his finger in the past and his eyes on the future here, because he's going all the way back to that mandate that God gave to Adam in Eden. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Did you catch that? Let them rule. Why did God put humanity here? So that we might rule over his creation. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was created and then commissioned to rule this earth. That's why God put him here. And so the author continues in here in verse 8, and he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. What we see here is David says it, you put everything in subjection under his feet. He's still reflecting on the intended creation capacity, the role of mankind, that we were created to subdue and rule this earth. And then the writer of Hebrews is commenting on David now and saying, yeah, everything on this earth was created for to be ruled by mankind. So what happened? What happened? Schreiner says it this way. He says, in a world where human life is cheap and often discarded casually or destroyed brutally, the author of Hebrews reminds us that human beings are the crown of creation. What we have the writer first pointing to is that there is a hope for rule that God has put within us. Inside of our hearts, we are created to know that this is not right. That the brokenness of this world, the destruction, the disease, the chaos, that's not it. And the writer here is saying, yeah, we see that, but you're not going to get the answer by going back. You're not going to get it by going back. And while this hasn't changed, that God's created intentions for mankind, his purpose for you and I has not changed, something has indeed happened. Because look at what we find in the second part of verse 8. He says this, at present, right now, in our experience, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right? Mankind created to rule, but we find that now the ground fights back. And we don't have perfect dominion over the earth, do we? How many of you guys have pulled weeds out of your garden? How many of you guys have sneezed today, right? It's obvious that we don't have perfect dominion and rulership over this creation. There is disease, there is destruction, there is disaster, there is death, there is disappointment. What on earth happened? If God's intention was for you and I, through Adam, to rule over his world, what on earth, how did we get here? How did we get here? Genesis 3, sin entered into the world, and then, as we've already heard now from Romans 5 this morning, so sin entered the world, and so as one man sinned, death spread to all men, so all sinned, and death spread to all of us. And this is where we now see the ruin of rule because of our sin. So the author has now taken us and he said here, the angels don't rule the world to come. God made you and I to rule the world to come. And this is what his purpose was for. This is why we have that hope within us. That why do we get so disappointed at all the brokenness in this world? Because we were created to not see that brokenness, to subdue the earth, to run it well, but we failed at it. And the author is now saying there has been a ruin of our rule here because of our sin. And brothers and sisters, biblically, we have to understand here that it was not to the angels that God gave this earth to rule and subdue, but to image bearers, to humanity. But due to the ravages of our sin, we've actually yet to see the subjection of everything under the feet of man. Why? Romans 8 tells us, in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I love that verse. It's not just you and me who disdain the brokenness of this world. It's not just you and I who are eager to say, how much longer, Lord, are you going to wait until you send your son back? We want to see the new creation. We want to see all that you have in store for the future. Even the creation disdains the brokenness of this world. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Friends, we were made to rule, but because of Adam and his sin in the garden, and then our sin inherited through him, we're fallen. And we've not yet seen the rule happen, have we? The earth fights back. And this is why we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. He goes on and he says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. In Adam, as our first representative in the garden, the rule of mankind has been ruined by the rebellion of mankind. And I know sometimes it's difficult. This is where I say we're doing the work of theology as we get to, like, how does this text really apply into our lives? Well, we got to understand what's going on here. But when we look at this here, we say the rule has been ruined by the rebellion of man. And you may say, but I wasn't there in the garden. True. None of you are that old. None of us were there in the garden, but Adam was. And as our first representative, he represented all of mankind. And when he fell, we fell. How does that make sense? For the same reason that when one teammate on a basketball team gets a foul, the whole team gets the penalty. The penalty shot gets to be taken by the one who was fouled against. And the score goes up for the other team. That's the best way that I can make sense of it. But Adam represents you and I in the garden. And in his failure, it's our failure. But here's the bad news of it. It wasn't just Adam who failed, because how many perfect people are in the room this morning? Thank you. I appreciate that. None of us are there. And so we've all fallen. We've all fell short. And so here we say, we can't just get mad at Adam. Sometimes you hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give Adam an earful. No, you're not. Because you need Jesus just as much as Adam needs Jesus. And so we say here, has God's plan for the rule of man fallen and never to be restored? No. No. Why is David writing Psalm 8, and why is Hebrews quoting Psalm 8? Is it here to point out you have fallen and you'll never be able to get back up and there's no hope for you, so God changed the plan? I don't believe that. How is Hebrews 2 and how is Psalm 8 hopeful and not hopeless? Because while the hope of rule has not yet been realized, it has been recognized in Christ. We have not seen it yet, but we will one day. David is not mourning a world that will never be. David is not saying, God, this is what you made us for, but we blew it and we'll never get there. David is saying, God, this is what you made us for, and we're not there yet. And at David's point in history, he's saying, and I don't know how we're going to get there, but I know that you're faithful and good, and we're going to get there. I know that we're going to get there. The language of Psalm 8, the language of Hebrews 2 is not the language of sorrow. It is the language of elated joy that this will happen. Johnson says, well, Psalm 8 is not a journal elegy for an idyllic world long ago deceased. Rather, it offers a preview of a peaceable kingdom yet to come. So what he's saying here is Psalm 8's looking forward. It's saying we're not there yet. Hebrews says we're still not there yet. But we will be there. How, if the hope of rule has been ruined by sin and it's not totally lost, how then can it be restored? And this is where the author now turns in verse 9 to Jesus. Pick up at the last part of verse 8. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We've seen subjection and the angels, subjection and the sons, and now we see subjection and the Son. And the writer essentially concludes here, yes, Adam failed, and in him all of us likewise failed, but Jesus did not fail. No, we don't see humans ruling the universe, but we do know that Jesus is. He is on his throne at the right hand of the Father. And he says it, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. Now you look here in verse 8 and verse 9 here, there's those two hymns you see referenced. Verse 8 again, at present, he left nothing, or so now in putting everything in subjection to him, he is God, left nothing outside of his, referring back to the his of Psalm 8, so we know that this is talking about mankind, nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Those two hymns could be referring to Jesus, or they could be referring to humanity in general. And what I'm suggesting to you is that these two hymns are referring to humanity in general, because it's contextually fitting with what we read in Psalm 8. And I know sometimes I'm asking you, as my friend in premarital counseling said, bear with me here. This is the heavy part, but we're going to get there. This refers to humanity in general. Why? Because our design purpose is to glorify God by doing what he commanded us to do. And as we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, that is to rule his creation. And we failed at it. And Adam is saying, God, this is our job, but we haven't done it well. Hebrews says, this is our job, but we haven't done it well. But guess who did? Verse 9. Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus, as the second Adam, has accomplished what the first Adam and you and I thereafter were incapable of accomplishing. Jesus, the God-man, did what we could not. And so he represents humanity now, and as the perfect man, he comes in and he says, I can do it where Adam couldn't. Interesting that this is the first time that the author uses the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. The writer usually uses the name Jesus to emphasize something. When he wants to talk about Jesus as the divine Son of God, as God in the flesh, he says the Son. But when he wants to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was not 101% God and 100% man, but he was 100-100, God and man. And it's mind-boggling and mind-blowing here. He says when he wants to emphasize that humanity side of Jesus, he uses the name Jesus. And Jesus, as the perfect man, the better Adam, the one who would succeed where Adam failed, he, just as Adam is our representative in the garden, Jesus, by grace through faith, is our representative now as the perfect man. Where we have failed, he has not, and his record, by grace through faith, gets applied to the believer, and so now we have the perfect representative in Jesus. Now you see where the author's starting to go here. We see with him, or we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In Jesus' incarnation, he was a little while made lower than the angels. He took on real, genuine flesh. If you hit Jesus, it hurt. Jesus bled real blood. He died a real human death on the cross, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we see here that Jesus, as the perfect man, comes and he does what we cannot do.
where we failed. And now it says here that he has been crowned with glory and honor, quoting right out of Psalm 8 again. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Jesus came and succeeded where we couldn't. He died where we should have. So now he is crowned with glory and honor. The rule of Jesus gives hope for the restoration of the rule of mankind over the world to come, which he just mentioned in verse 5. And so one writer says, the rule of sin over humanity has been dethroned through the death of Jesus as he took upon himself the penalty we deserve for our transgression. Oh, sin, where is your victory? Right? So now you see this great reversal. The writer here is going all from Genesis to Revelation. He says, God's plan was for all of us to rule over his world, and all of us in Adam and everyone after blew it. But Jesus took on flesh. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and going all the way to the cross, paying the penalty that you and I deserve, and then in conquering sin and rising again to prove that God accepted his perfect payment for our sin, we have now victory in him. And so Jesus dethrones Satan. He dethrones sin. And he says, I win. And now in him, we have a better representative than Adam. In him, we have the perfect representative. And so now we find our writer saying these words here. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Does this mean here that the writer's saying, okay, Adam sinned, death, everybody else sinned, and death spread to all men, so therefore Jesus didn't sin, he died, and therefore in him all men are now made victorious, and now all men are perfect and good? No. Because you don't have to have grace and faith in Adam's sin, you just sin, and so you become like him in guilt as well. But we do have to have faith in the finished work of Jesus. So is he saying here that Jesus tastes death for everyone without discrimination? No, I like how it's been said this way, everyone without distinction instead of everyone without exception. What does that mean? Nationality, skin color, geography, genealogy, none of that matters a hill of beans when it comes into getting into the family of God. The color of your skin does not make you more likely to go to heaven. Who your grandfather or grandmother was does not make you more likely to get into heaven. It's this, what do you know, or how do you know the man Christ Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior, or is he just somebody that your family talked about? Are you trusting at this moment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in his perfect record of righteousness, and saying, I have none to speak of, but he does, and his righteousness is mine because he gives it to me? And this is now where the author turns his attention. He's saying here, we were created to rule, but on our own, we can't get there. We need a better representative than what we've been given. We need somebody better than Adam, and we need somebody that's not you and it's not me. And that's when the author says, but it is Jesus. And if you want to be able to function how God created you to function, you're going to have Jesus to get there. So now we zoom out a little bit. I know I said at the beginning, I asked you to bear with me because this is a bit of deeper theology. What do we do with all of this? How is this significant for you and I today? Well, I just want to share just three brief points of application for us as we close. At first, I believe that this is significant because it gives us a better understanding of what is yet to come. Why is that important? So often I hear Christians speak of heaven as if it's the wild blue yonder. We speak of heaven as if we become angels. We do not. We speak of heaven as if we will float on clouds and play harps. We will not. We speak of heaven as if we will remain disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity. We will not. Do you want to know what you'll look like in heaven? Probably you, just a little better. Your knees won't hurt. You'll be able to do what you're supposed to do, right? You get a glorified body, not affected by sin. Heaven is not a great big family reunion in the sky. We don't spend eternity in heaven. We spend eternity back here on the earth. And so God is going to restore his earth. He's going to un-Adam all that Adam has messed up. He's going to get us back here, and we will be able to function as we have been created to function,
rulers of God's creation. And in Jesus' name, we will do it well in his kingdom. And so we will rule this earth with Christ, provided our faith is in Christ now. How do we see that? That sounds scary to say because we're thinking, I'm not ruling with Jesus. Well, that's what Scripture says, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. We do not see it yet, friends, but we know that Jesus, the better Adam, has succeeded, and as our representative, he will see to it that we reign well with him. And what should this do for us right now? This should give rise to hope. When we look at the brokenness of this world, when we look at the brokenness that touches our own lives through our sin, through the sin of others, and then just because we live in a sin-broken world, we taste destruction, we taste death, we taste disease, we taste all of these things, and we think, Lord, how long? And we can say, we know that he's going to be faithful, and his promises are not null and void, and this gives us hope. And what's more is that we know that our King, who suffered in our place, sees these things as well and is making all things new. He will do it. So may it give rise to hope. A second is this. It gives us a clearer understanding of the significance of the image of God. A clearer understanding of the significance of the image of God. I wish we had time to go into the significance of the Imago Dei, but we don't. But we can say this. As great as angels are, they were not created to rule and subdue this earth. You were. As great as angels are, they did not have a rescue plan, but God did have one for you. Angels rebelled and fell just like humanity rebelled and failed, but Jesus died so that any man who places their faith in him might be saved. But we don't read of any such rescue plan for the angels. So what should this tell us? When we look at humanity, we should say, God has made us in a very distinct position. We have value and worth because God has placed us here on this earth as his image bearers. And so, believer, may this truth give you just joy. May it enrich and deepen the joy that you have, that God has placed you here in his image. And then now in Jesus, he is making you into the image of Christ, and he will fix what we have broken. To the non-believer, you are part of the crown jewel of God's creation. Jesus is not a creation of God, but you are. And humanity is the highest peak of God's creation. And God did not make a rescue plan for the angels, but he did for you. And even with all of the junk in your life, and you see the disappointment with all of this disease and destruction and chaos in this world, you too can place your faith in Christ. And you can share this same hope that we have and know, why on earth would God care for me like that? Just like David marvels. God, after Genesis, you're still holding out hope for us? Yes. And in Jesus, the hope is recognized and realized. And you can place your faith in the finished work of Jesus, and you can share this hope with all of us. A third, and the one I'll close with is this. I believe that these truths give us a greater appreciation for the man, Christ Jesus. For the man, Christ Jesus. It is no small thing, friends, that in spite of our failures, Jesus came at all. That he took on flesh, that he lived out perfect righteousness as a man. He bore our penalty as a man. Sometimes we think when they nailed God to a cross that somehow it didn't hurt. But it did. He rose again, and he succeeded where Adam failed. And these texts, they give us all the more reason to marvel at the greatness of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And my prayer is that that's what these verses will do for you. That when you step away from it, you're like, Jesus accomplished a lot more than I thought he ever would have. And God has a greater plan for me than I could have ever imagined. And let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your perfect plan. Lord, and we acknowledge that we cannot succeed on our own. But we thank you for sending Christ, Lord, that he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Lord. And with that, Lord, we have a hope that we will be able to rule just as you created us to, Lord. And not so that we get the glory, Lord, but so that we run your world, Lord, here for your glory, just as you intended all the way back in Genesis 1. Father, there is hope for a future because of what Christ has accomplished. We thank you for it.
We praise you for it, Lord, and we ask that you fix our eyes on him. Let us marvel at him all the more, such, Lord, that he gets the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.